Okay. In the same vein of what we talked about last week, talking about God's intervention, and when we talked about God and earthquakes and what God has to do with earthquakes and whether He performs the works that cause earthquakes and these sort of things, we're talking about mid-acts in the economy and what our doctrine has to do with understanding the economy. And this is going to sound pretty boring, I understand, but it actually has a lot to do with the way we see the world around us. The subtitle is The Way the World Works, and it's kind of a play on words there, because we're talking about working, is what we're talking about. So the way the world works, people would describe it as the economy, and we spend most of our time in the economy, working for food, working for money, choosing a career, trying to retire or not, depending on your preference. And so, I mean, our lives are so much engrossed in the economy, and so you can't be more relevant, if that's your goal, than to talk about the economy. And Mid-Acts has a lot to say about it, especially when you get into the issues of dispensations of God, meaning the economies of God. And you may have heard it taught by some people like that. And you'll read in commentaries that God's dispensations are also known as God's economies, or the economy of God in the Old Testament, or the economy of God in the New Testament. What does this mean? What is the economy? And so we're going to talk about that today. If you recall last week when we talked about God's intervention, we saw in the Scripture it was necessary to rightly divide verse from verse in their dispensational context when we talked about natural disasters and God's intervention. Because we found in the Bible where there are places where God did cause the earth to quake. In Revelation, there's a great earthquake there. We saw times where there was God actually intervening with the things of nature in the world. He's part of the Red Sea, did he not? You know, didn't he bring the flood and this sort of thing? So there is divine intervention in those things, but not everything God was in. We read back there with Elijah where there was a wind, a tornado, and a great fire, and God wasn't in any of them. Okay, so though not every circumstance is driven by God, God has driven some circumstances before. And it's necessary for us to understand what God is doing today to identify what circumstances are His or not. What we learned last week was that based on what Robert Anderson wrote, God has not intervened miraculously in the world for some 18, 19 centuries. Okay? And so we don't see the intervention of God as He did in previous dispensations today. But what He is doing today is through His manifold wisdom, revealing what Christ accomplished at the cross for you. The reason why He's not intervening is because the next thing on His calendar is to come back to judge this world that's rejected Him. Right? And so when people are praying for God to intervene, well, the next thing He's going to do is to judge you. And so the longer He stays away, the more opportunity of grace that you have. Okay, so that's what we concluded last week, and that God's intervention is through you and I, His ambassadors, preaching the ministry of reconciliation to a world that's rejected Him. And so we are doing the work of God here, preaching the gospel and coming to the knowledge of the truth and that sort of thing. So as we move on to this week, talking about mid-acts in the economy, the way the world works, we need to identify a few things at the outset here. Of course, the recession that has been going on has been blamed on anything and everything. And of course, religion takes a lot of blame. And so Christianity, the Bible, Christians have also been to blame for the recession by people. The recession has been blamed on the bankers. It's been blamed on the president. It's been blamed on foreign countries and, you know, jobs going overseas. It's been blamed on Ben Bernanke, you know, and it's been blamed on Christians, unbeknownst to you or not. It's been blamed on Christians. And we'll cover that a little bit later. I've got a 13-page article here titled, Did Christianity Cause the Crash? And we have a journalist investigation here on whether or not Christianity may have been at the source and the root of this economic crash. What truth is there to that? You may learn that there's some truth to it. On your outline down at the bottom, if you skip down, it says the recession is blamed on everything, including religion, which may be warranted. There's so much wrong teaching in Christianity that people are behaving against the economy that God has set up. And so I'm going to, at the outset here, define a few terms for us so we understand what I mean when I say God's economy, the economy God has set up. One is, what is the economy? When we talk about economics, what is it? Now, I'm going to try to limit myself here. As you know, I've had some training in it, so I'm not going to give you my PhD, you know, dissertation on this, but the economy is a lot simpler than people understand. It's simply people's choices in certain circumstances, in the environment that they exist in. And so there are major actors in our economy, and the actors that we can find biblically, if you're trying to proof text something, is Proverbs 22:2, where it says back here that the rich and the poor meet together, and God is the maker of them all. That pretty much lists all the actors in any economy. You got rich, poor, God. That's pretty much it. Okay, now the world doesn't see God in anything at all, and so they see rich and poor. All right, and then they blame Christianity and their religion for other things. But God has worked before in economies. And I'm not saying he's working in our recession. I'm saying he's worked before to affect the economy. And we've seen issues in the Old Testament where natural disasters that he's inflicted on people because of punishment have affected their economy greatly. The economy as you see it in your mind, in your decisions every day, has to do with the circumstances in which you make decisions, right? It has to do with whether or not you're making enough money, the circumstances of the world to offer jobs that you can have a job to make money, or, you know, if there's a demand for the service you provide to make money. That's the economy, right? That is the environment that we live in. The economy that we live in, which has been since Genesis 3, is built on the principle that we have limited number of resources to go around. You ever thought about this idea that if we lived in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't really have a problem with looking for work? Not that there's abundance of work, but that we wouldn't need to, right? There's plenty of things to have, you see. And so the work that we would do would only be work of progress, not work of survival. But so much of the world today is working just for survival. They need to eat. It's the necessities. You know, and so that makes up the majority of the work in the economy. So back in Genesis 3:19, where the curse was given upon the ground and to Adam by one man's sin entered and death by sin. What God did there was cut off his full provision from humanity and said, now you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. Okay, so this introduces this concept of needing to work, right? And so some people make a dispensation there. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But the economy exists when there's a scarcity of materials, is how the profession says it, right? When there's a limited resources, not enough resources to go around. So how do we distribute these resources, right? How do we deal them out? And of course, historically, the Bible has been a source for many people to try to figure this question out. Not one of the least influential is Karl Marx and some of the communist ideas that have come from Acts 2 doctrine, that you're going to sell everything you have and distribute to who needs it. Okay, and so when you're talking about, well, we need to have necessities of life, and we need to distribute these, how do we do this process? And we need to consult the scripture and how we do that. Mid-Acts doctrine will affect the way you see that and the way you do that. Okay, the economy and your economic choices that you make every day are affected by such issues as your demographic, okay, who you are, your age, when you were born, this sort of thing, your knowledge of certain things, skills that you have, technology, your health, the certain time and place that you exist in, right? Sometimes you can't make a choice because it's not the right time, okay? And also your preferences. The choices you make economically, the things you bought yesterday at the store have to do with what you prefer, right? So on a very basic level here, when we're talking about the recession, we're trying to apply doctrine here to the recession, this is what makes up the economy. It's the collective choices of people, okay, in a given circumstance. Now, how's God fit in this, do you say? Because everyone's just making these choices and what they want. You're talking about Christians, non-Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, anyone out there making these choices. And they all affect each other. And we understand the teaching that there is evil in the world. One major reason is because people make wrong decisions, make bad decisions, right? It's no different when it comes to the economy. People are looking for the source and the origin of the recession, which is obviously a bad time. Why? Because, you know, there's a lack of jobs, right? Salaries are going down. And people don't understand why this phenomenon happens. Well, it's because the economy, which is a collective choice of individuals, there's been a lot of bad choices made. Why is there evil in the world? Right? Recession would be one of them, wouldn't you think? Because there's bad decisions made by people, and those decisions affect you. Okay? Haiti, for example, was affected economically by a natural disaster. And a natural disaster wasn't decided by people. That's just something that happened. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, if we're looking at the economy back in Deuteronomy 11, you see back here where God inflicts a natural disaster on people under a covenant program, and it affects their economy. Deuteronomy 11:17, when the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So here is a punishment against covenant Israel in their disobedience, in that he would cause the rain to stop. And your trees would not yield their fruit. Well, that was their income. That's how they made money from day to day. That's how they ate. That's punishment. Economic punishment. So now their decisions change, you see, based on their relationship with God back under the covenant program. A recession, on your outline, I try to simplify the answer here of what it is. A recession is a result of unjust weights and bad decisions. And I put that unjust weights in there because of that biblical terminology, right? You've all heard the verse that unjust weights and measures are an abomination to the Lord. You ask yourself, what in the world is a weight and a measure? Well, what that is, and I got thinking about this and how to present this to you. Weight and measures are like this. The measure, okay, is or the measure is like when you think back to your grandpa and he bought bread for 10 cents. You see, and now you pay $2, $3 for it. That's a measure. The measurement of how something's worth, right? Now, unjust measure is marking that measurement up for no just reason. The same loaf of bread. Why is the same loaf of bread $2 now and it was 10 cents before? Why is that? Is it unjust or not? It's the same loaf of bread, same material. That's a good question to ask. What about the weight? And how to describe weight, I thought. Well, how can you describe this unjust weight? Well, I thought of McDonald's. You know, when you go to McDonald's, it seems year after year their hamburgers get smaller. And you get less chicken nuggets when you buy one for a dollar. The same price. They don't change the price. 99-cent menu, right? You pay a dollar. But you get smaller hamburger and less chicken nuggets. So it's the same price. The price doesn't vary. But now the weight is different, right? What you bought for 99 cents is less. You see, unjust weights and measures. Look what the Bible talks about back in Proverbs 20:23, for an unjust weight and measure an abomination to the Lord. Okay, and we can learn a spiritual truth to that, just that it's unjust. We can learn sin by the law, right? And so these are things you can look at the economy around you, and you're looking at why these prices happen, why the measures are different, okay? And this is one reason that recessions happen in an economy, okay? Bad choices. That's a sin, by the way, that God describes, having unjust weights and measures, because the person selling it, he's the one that affects the measure and the weight. The person supplying it, he's the one that affects the measure and the weight. And so you can oppress a lot of people with that. If you own these goods and people need the bread and you're saying, well, I'm going to hijack the price this week. See, that's a way you can oppress, right? And in another example, Leviticus 19:35 here, of God addressing this issue. By the way, the most popular example in prophecy about weights and measures being manipulated unjustly is in Revelation. Remember Revelation? Where you can't buy and sell except when you have the mark of the beast? That's interesting. That's an economic effect there. This beast comes teaching wrong doctrine. In 2 Thessalonians said he's going to deceive, and you can't buy or sell unless you have this. An unjust measure there. Leviticus 19, verse 35. It says here, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so the weight and the measure there, the ephah and the hin. The ephah was the unit of measure. It's like a pound or a coin or penny or the pound. So God's saying here, if you have unjust pounds or unjust pennies or dollars, you see, that's a sin to God. It's the wrong thing. It's not a standard. You can take all sorts of spiritual applications that people have from that. You need a solid standard, right? And if you dilute your standard, the word of God, then it's unjust. I'm not going to go there today. Look at Deuteronomy. Amos chapter 8, rather. Amos preaches about four transgressions against Israel for which God is going to punish them. And what he says in Amos chapter 8, he lists one of those transgressions, which is unjust weights. He says, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, and we may sell corn? In the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. He's asking the questions here, but he's identifying people in their economy who are making these decisions. They can't wait for the new moon to be gone. Now, under the laws of Israel, there were celebrations, festivities that happened, holy days, where they couldn't work. Right? Well, they can't wait for this new moon to be over. They can't wait for the Sabbath to be done so they can sell their corn and wheat. Why can't they wait? Well, because they made the ephah small and the shekel great. They took the beef patty and they shrunk it and they rose the price. You can't wait to sell this. You see? Unjust. And that's breaking of the law, he says. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse for wheat. And so this is one of the transgressions of Israel, back in Amos 8:4, which God's going to punish them. Unjust weights and measures. It's interesting. So the Bible says a lot more about money than it does about hell, you may have heard. Right? And it has to do a lot with the economy of what your doctrine is. And when you have mid-ex understanding of the way the world works and the way God is intervening and acting in the world, it's going to affect the way that you work, the decisions you make. We'll see that later. People make decisions to mortgage their house to do things for God. Is that God's will? You know, the people decide to sell everything they have. This really happens. To go overseas and to do things for God. Is that God's will? You know, is it God's will that we tithe 10, 15, 20, 30%? Is tithing God's will? You know, these decisions are economic decisions that people make and that are affecting the decisions people make in our economy. Okay? I'm not saying that the bad religion is the only source of the recession, but bad decisions are. Okay? So we'll get to that here in a while. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. What about God's involvement in all this? Well, God is the maker of the rich and the poor. He makes all people. Okay? He is the maker of all. He's the creator. But God is also an actor in the world's economy. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the prayer of Hannah, who is Samuel's mother, praying to God and just praising God for who He is. So you can learn a lot about who God is in the book of Samuel, because God teaches some lessons to Saul and to Samuel about who He is. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse, where are we at? Verse 7. Where she prays, "The Lord makes the poor and makes the rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon Him. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." So she's praising God because He has the power to do these things. He can make you rich or poor, you see? And that's the doctrine He's teaching. So I'm trying to prove the point here that historically, God has been involved before in economies. Okay, so we should not just neglect God's intervention and what's happening. Did God cause the recession? Why or why not? Our knee-jerk reaction is to say, no, He didn't. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 12. Through 18. Lest when thou hast, Deuteronomy 8. That's right, Deuteronomy 8, 12. Lest when thou hast eaten an ark full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. This is not recession. This is a good time. Paul says, you've got multiplied houses and flocks, and you're eating good. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and so on and so forth, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, and that He might prove thee, to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware to the fathers as it is this day. So the exhortation here to Israel under the Deuteronomy law is that don't forget the Lord your God, who gave you the manna in the wilderness, who delivered you from Egypt. If it was not for God, you would not have been delivered from Egypt. You'd still be slaves. You would not be a nation now, and you wouldn't have such great abundance. So this is a law teaching to Israel, but you see where God affected their economy. Israel would not have been the great nation they would have been if it weren't for God. Right? So what about our nation? Right? Is this a covenant we can apply to our nation? Well, we're not under the law. We're strangers to the covenants. America's not in the Bible. We understand this. But how does Mid-Act relate to the economy? That's the question I'm trying to frame here. Matthew 25:14 is a popular passage that people will apply today to what we should be doing in our economy. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1. So here's the parable of the talents. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but you understand the parable of the talents, where he dishes out the 5 and the 2 and the 1. God delivers to the talents of who he wants. And they all invest their talents. Right? And they come back and report to the servant. Or they come back and report to the man. Right? And the one that has the 1 talent, who does not invest a talent and get a return, he casts into outer darkness. Down the later parable. So we understand the context of Matthew. This is not written to or about us. It's not something that we're trying to build a kingdom. But notice in the parable here that God is not the one giving the increase. If He were, it would be unjust. Okay, the 5 talents the guys took, and he got five more talents. The two talents he took, invested, came back. And the one talent he went and didn't do anything with. And God judged him for it. Because he had one. So God's not involved in the investment process here, going, well, I'm going to manipulate the investments in the stock market so that this guy has five talents, gets five talents. Wouldn't that be an unjust thing? Because he dished out the talents at the beginning. Just an interesting thought to think about. We're talking about the economy here, and this is an economic parable. Okay? My point being is that though God has intervened in circumstances to affect the economy, he doesn't always. All right? So you see why I'm trying to show you that. There are instances in the Bible where things happen by chance, where things happen where you're supposed to make decisions to be prudent and to invest or to save or to spend or when God tells you, Jesus told them to sell everything they had. Right? Wouldn't he just affect the economy so they had to, you know? Right? He's not manipulating all the circumstances. That's my point. But he has the power to. He is an actor in it. Okay. So again, we ask the question, what is God doing today? And what does Mid-Acts doctrine have to do with the economy? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Without going into too much off the track here, it's been taught before, and it is a true saying, that the word dispensation in your Bible comes from the Greek word oikonomia. And you've heard that. And I don't need to use that to show you that the word dispensation has a similar meaning to the word economy. Okay? The idea of a dispensation is God's setting forth of instructions or setting the circumstances of which he relates to man. Right? The economy in which you live is you making choices in the circumstances that surround you. Right? It's the circumstances around you for which you make choices. And so when God gives a dispensation or further instructions or affects the world in some way with his teaching, it's a change in dispensation. Some commentators have called it a change in God's economy. Okay? Again, just trying to show here that God affects the way you make choices every day. All right? And I don't mean by moving your mind and your hands, but in the environment in which you live, the ship that you're riding in has been affected by God's doctrine. For example, back in Genesis 1, verse 29, God looked at the garden that he created. He provided everything they needed to eat, all the herb-bearing seed, right? And it was good. And they did not have to work for that food. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, he told Adam and Eve they can eat freely of this food. Right? So, again, Genesis 1 and 2 happened quite literally, and in that economy, in that dispensation, some have called it, right? They could eat freely. There was no need for them to work. Very simple example here. I'm trying to start easy. Some people make the result of Adam's sin, Genesis 3:19, which is when by one man sin entered, and after that, Genesis 3:19 was the curse on the ground, whereby by the sweat of his brow, Adam would have to work. Right? What I'm telling you here, by the way, is where Clarence Larkin and Schofield get the idea that that's a dispensation of conscience. Okay? It's not because the Bible says it's the dispensation, because something has changed in the interaction between God and man. The economy has changed, right? They can no longer eat freely from everything in abundance, right? Now they're working hard and toiling with the ground. And so they write dispensation of conscience. Now, if you're going to ask me how many dispensations are in the Bible, and you're talking doctrinally, I'm going to list the one in Galatians 4, right? The promise, law, grace, kingdom, that define for you doctrinally what's going on. But when you're talking about a change in circumstance with man and God, something big happened at the fall of Genesis 3. Right? If you move on, another dispensation you'll see on Larkin's chart is the dispensation of human government. So again, I put a question mark there because there's no verse that says this is a dispensation of human government. But something significant happens after the flood that changes the way man operates. God says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, that I'm giving you every moving thing for meat now. You can have hamburgers. There's no McDonald's before Genesis 9. There's Burger King, McDonald's, and Arby's afterwards. You see that? There's a change there in the economy. You seeing that? I'm not being flippant here. I mean, these are God's instructions. Right? So that affects the way things happen. Of course, the most obvious example of a change, and that Paul talks about the law being added to the promise, was the dispensation of God's covenant law. When God, once again, changed the circumstances in which man made decisions and delivered his law to people. All right? So Leviticus 26, you see back here that their economy, specifically Israel's economy, was affected by their obedience or disobedience to the God of Israel. I think it's necessary for us to set this foundational understanding here, because when we get to a misunderstandings of what God's doing today, this is one of them. They think that God is working according to Leviticus today. And you can't deny that he once did. And you have to explain why he's not. Mid-Acts affects the way you view the economy. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Here God's laying up the blessings and the curses, right? And he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the fruits of the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So there you are. Your economy is not going to be affected by wars, right? And your trees are going to bear fruit. You're going to have great increase. This is the time of abundance Deuteronomy talked about. If you obey my statutes, what God said. Well, what's God going to do? You know, if they don't obey the statutes, he's going to affect that. Physically, really, he's going to affect the trees and the rain, and he's going to make it so that they do not prosper. Now, Leviticus 26, if you look down at verse 19. I will break the pride of your power and will make you your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. Another way of saying that your heaven's not going to give water, your earth's not going to bring anything up. Plants aren't going to sprout out. It's brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Now, again, this is in result to their disobedience. This isn't as a result to the times or the seasons or a result to just bad financial policy or something. This is their disobedience. And as a result, God has sanctions against them, right, according to the law. Leviticus 26, 19 and 20. Look at 2 Chronicles 7. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which is so often presented as what our country needs to do, right, is under a covenant program. It's under the law, Leviticus 26. Or in 2 Chronicles, they're suffering a time of lack of abundance. They're having economic recession, so to speak. And 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 says, if my people shall call by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So they'll get doctrinal forgiveness for their repentance if they just humble themselves and pray. Look up at verse 13. 12 and 13. It says, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, then that's when you humble yourselves and pray, right? So who's doing the damage here in verse 13? This isn't just a general, when you see bad times coming, humble yourselves and pray, depart from your wicked works, and God's going to bless you. This is because God poured out his punishment against you. If you see that happen, then humble yourselves and pray, because I'm going to fix it. I performed the punishment, I can take it off. You see? That has grave consequences. So you hear Pat Robertson and some of these other folks and people blaming the recession on God, or, you know, did God cause the recession, or why is God causing this? And every Calvinist out there, you read their blogs, when they are asked about the question of the recession, they respond with, well, God wants this to happen for a reason. That's covenant thinking, folks. That's law thinking, back in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. Okay, and you do not have that conditional relationship with God based on your obedience to a covenant. That God's going to affect your paycheck. That doesn't happen. Right? Well, it's great to know what's not working, but, you know, why is my paycheck affected, right? That's the question we have. Why does that work? Nehemiah 9:25 is another example here, where Nehemiah 9 was actually a time where they had blessing. This was after the captivity, and they came back to Israel. And Nehemiah and these folks here are actually reinstituting some of these laws and the temple worship and these sort of things. And they're preaching in Nehemiah 9:25. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in my great goodness. And he's telling about that time when they enter the promised land. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. Therefore, verse 27, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. So you see, God affected their economy. They had great abundance because they obeyed the Lord and took over the promised land. But then when they disobeyed, God took the promised land away. You see? So there's another example here where Israel's history and their economy was specifically affected by God's obligation, his contract with them. When you understand mid-Acts, understand you're not under the law or a covenant program, you understand these verses here do not apply to America or to you or the world. Okay, but what does apply? Joshua 1:8 promises prosperity for following the law. When it says to meditate day and night on the law and to be prosperous and have great success. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night." Now the commentators are going to make that word law there mean every word of your Bible. What it meant was the law of Israel, the law of Moses, the law that you read back of the books of the law. When you meditate on those books of the law, when you read about those things, then you're going to, verse 3, "Be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." You will never hear me agree with the prosperity preachers, except for today. These verses, Psalm 1, 1 through 4, mean what they say. You will be prosperous when you do the commandments of the law under the covenant program. They forget the last part. They don't rightly divide. They don't dispensationally discern which ones are for them. So they take the Psalm 1, 1 through 4. Say, look, prosperity comes at those who don't sit in the seat of the ungodly. And that's for us today. He's looking for prosperity. Okay? But they could have. David could have when he did this back when his kingdom was more glorious than the other kingdoms of the earth. Okay? For their dispensation, for the economy at that time, the relationship with God and humanity that they had, they could do that. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and compare Proverbs 6 to Luke chapter 12. Here you're going to see a plain dispensational change in the way the economy is working based upon God's intervention. So looking back at Proverbs chapter 6 and then Luke chapter 12. In Proverbs chapter 6, under the law program, where if you do well, then you're going to be blessed, it talks a lot about the law of rewards. A lot of these same terminologies that you find in prosperity teaching are similar to what the law taught under the covenant program. And Proverbs 6 is talking about getting out from underneath your debt. Debt was never something that was advocated by God. So in Proverbs 6, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth." He says, "Therefore, give not sleep to thine eyes," in verse 4, "nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself from the hand of the hunter." The hunter is the person coming after you for the loan payment, right? "Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter. Go to the ant," verse 6 says. The ant is your example in Proverbs. "Thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which have no guide, overseer or ruler, provides her meat in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard, when thou arisest out of sleep?" He says, "Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." If you're not working here in Proverbs 6, if you're not storing up for the winter during the summer, then you're going to face poverty when the winter comes. You see? That's part of the law back in Deuteronomy. That's what you do. So consider the ant, he says. Go to the ant to consider how he works. That's how you ought to work. Look at Luke chapter 12. Here we have Jesus' earthly ministry preaching about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom was going to be, in some sense, a reinstitution of what they had in the Garden of Eden. Okay, because this was going to be a time where God would provide for their needs. The economy is going to change. And so in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus says down in verse 22, he doesn't say consider the ant or go to the ant, for example. He says consider the ravens. He said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither of the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" So there's an example, an economic decisive example. Well, how am I going to treat next week's budget? Luke 12:24 says, consider the ravens. How do they budget? You could also consider the ant, according to Proverbs 6. So if you're doing everything in your Bible, there's a contradiction here, is there not? The ant stores for the future. Luke 12, the raven doesn't. And depending on what the economy of God is going on at the time, is going to affect the way you make your decision. And how many people have been affected? And again, this isn't a flippant thing. This is reality. People have been affected more by Luke 12 than Proverbs 6. Because this is Jesus' red letters. Consider the raven. Don't worry about it. God will provide, which is what Luke 12 says. That's an economic statement. People make that statement. I'm not going to worry about God's going to provide. No, he won't. You need to work. Go to the ant, Proverbs 6 is what it said. If you're going to go back into the law system for your judgment and wrath, why not go to Proverbs 6? See, that would be better than Luke 12. And yet even Proverbs 6 is not the example Paul gives us. Okay, if you look at 1 Timothy 5:8, your outline says the ant, the raven, and the infidel, right? Where Jesus himself says, consider the raven, because he doesn't sow or reap, and he has everything he needs. But you're not like the raven, because the raven, God provided for. And God was going to provide for in the economy going to the kingdom. He was going to give them their daily bread. That's why they prayed for it. He was going to provide for them when they needed it, just like he did back in the wilderness. But the times are changing. The economy is changing. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul here talks in one instance, we'll cover some more later, about how you ought to provide. He's here talking about widows, okay, and he's talking about giving widows over to the family, because that's their first responsibility there. And in verse 8, if any provide not for his own, that'd be those of his family that have need, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So who's doing the provision in 1 Timothy 5:8? Isn't it the family? Right? And in Luke chapter 12, who's doing the provision? Isn't it God doing the provision to the raven and to the disciples there in the kingdom? So there's a difference there in the teaching. Again, the economies have changed. God's not going to provide for you like he did the raven or the disciples going to the kingdom. Okay, here you're worse than an infidel denying the faith. That's a pretty harsh statement, you know. But the teaching was, and the Thessalonians specifically had a problem with this, in 2 Thessalonians, is that they were thinking that God was going to provide as Jesus taught going to the kingdom. When you mix kingdom doctrine and grace doctrine together, you're going to have problems in your life. This is practical teaching here. Your economic choices are going to be affected. If you think you have to sell everything you have, or wait for God's blessing, or sow a seed of blessing, right? Or have all things in common, it's going to affect the way you provide for your house. Okay, the word economy, dispensation, means the way you manage your house. It's the decisions you make in certain circumstances that are in the society that you live in, right? So the economy we have is a good economy or a bad economy? It's a bad economy. Because we can't find jobs, our salary's low. Well, it's a good economy because we've got great salaries and everyone's got big houses. You know, your decisions change, right? The same thing in the Bible. Based on dispensations of God, your decisions are going to change the way you act. And the two are interrelated. Because the Bible speaks a lot about your financial decisions and your money. Meanwhile, moving on. Look at Romans chapter 6. This brings us to the mid-acts economy of grace, or the dispensation of grace. Because what has changed between Luke 12 and now, of course, as we know, is that Ephesians 3, Paul says, the dispensation of grace has been given from God to me for you, right? It's been given to you, and that's what's going on today. Romans 6 says we're not under the covenant law, Romans 6:14. That's significant, again, because that means when you read back in Deuteronomy and back in Leviticus and back in 1 Samuel about the way God works in the economy, you're not under that covenant contract with God. God's not going to do that today in your economy. Okay? That's the implications of Romans 6:14. And the implications of what we're talking about today. We're not talking about the doctrine themselves, and we've already talked about that plenty of times. But the implications are not just pious doctrines we speak about. We're not under law. That means we don't have to wear tassels on our clothes and don't have to shave our beards and that sort of thing. It has to do with your financial, economic decisions. It's very, very practical. Ephesians 2:12 says you're strangers from the covenants, which means a lot. Because if you're strangers from those covenants, that means Leviticus 26 has no effect on you or your country. Right? So no matter how bad your country sins, God's not punishing your country. Do you see what I'm saying there? You know what we'd say according to you? No matter how bad you sin or how good you are, God's not going to bless you with a higher paycheck or a lower paycheck. Right? This is reality, though. I told you before, I've got a 13-page article here called Did Christianity Cause the Crash? And they interview in this 13-page article all sorts of prosperity preachers. And in them, they talk about evaluating people's relationship with God according to their financial success. The rich must have a closer relationship with God because they're rich. And the Bible says God will bless those that obey him. Right? That's how they evaluate. It's a sad thing, but it's true. And it's not just some small remnant of people. But I'll read to you here a small quote from this article where it talks about the extent of this teaching. Among mainstream non-denominational megachurches where much of American religious life takes place, prosperity is proliferating, says Kate Bowler, a doctoral candidate at Duke University and an expert in the gospel, that's the prosperity gospel. She's not a doctrinal expert, okay? Few, if any, of these churches have prosperity in their title or mission statement. So you're not looking for the first church, the prosperity gospel. It won't be out there. But Bowler has analyzed their sermons and teachings. Of the nation's 12 largest churches, she says, there are three are prosperity. Osteen's, which dwarfs all the other megachurches, Tommy Barnett's in Phoenix, and T.D. Jakes in Dallas. In second-tier churches, those with about 5,000 members, the prosperity gospel dominates. Overall, Bowler classifies 50 of the largest 260 churches in the U.S. as prosperity. The doctrine has become popular with Americans of every background. Overall, the Pew Research Foundation, found that 66% of all Pentecostals and 43% of other Christians, a category comprising roughly half of all respondents, believe that wealth will be granted to the faithful. So it's a popular teaching. You may not have ever held it. You may not understand it, but mid-Acts is the solution to it either way. Okay? So we're talking about the economy and the choices you make in the economy. Mid-Acts doctrine is effective in dealing with that. All right? That's why it's so important to understand sound doctrine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for the God who's been rejected by the planet. The fact that we're ambassadors means we have no covenant claim on the earth. You would not call Israel an ambassador if they're living in Israel. Okay? It's because that's their covenanted land. It's their promised land. We have no promised land. You have no promised house. You have no promised car. So you are an ambassador in foreign territory. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Romans 5, 1, God's not judging today, so he's not sending out recessions here and there in a global recession because the world rejects him. The world is at peace with God right now. He's not imputing sins unto them, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. We have a ministry of reconciliation, not a ministry of God's recessions. Right? And so Romans 5, 1, God's not judging us today because we're at peace with God through Jesus Christ. That means something, you see. It's when you go outside and read the headlines. That's what that means. If it's not God causing the recession, then what is it? Well, it's people's bad decisions. Unjust weights and measures. That's what I put on the top of the outline there. What is God's action today in the dispensation of grace? Well, God's action today is, again, not to judge or to bless with recessions or times of prosperity, but with reconciliation through the cross. Right? That's how he's acting today. He's acting through the church, which is his body. That's his action today. But God is not supernaturally, miraculously intervening in the economy to change how much money you get. God hasn't blessed you because your salary is higher. He hasn't blessed your family because your family comes from a higher salary or cursed your family because you have a lower salary. Right? And these are all things that affect your thinking. All right? The Bible teaches you to have peace with God because God is faithful. And the doctrine of being at peace with God today rests upon the cross, not upon the circumstances in which you live. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, describes the human responsibility, and this is at the top of your outline. 2 Thessalonians 3, God's action, we saw, is not to intervene in the prices and in the salaries and in the weights and the consequences of those decisions. But 2 Thessalonians 3:10, you do have a responsibility here. Paul says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose. I'm in 2 Timothy. Help me out here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So here defines the responsibility that you have to provide prosperity for yourself. Okay. You see that? If any would not work, neither should he eat. There's a consequence there. Right? That's the responsibility of the dispensation of grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 says it this way. It says, indeed, you do toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. It's interesting there where he says lack of nothing. doesn't say that you may lack anything. You may lack of nothing. Paul often talks about meeting your necessities. In 1 Timothy 6, food and raiment, therewith be content. So that you're not with nothing, right? You have lack of nothing, but you have something. And it's provided by your own hands. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. You're doing your own business as we commanded you. Again, this is not the responsibility of God. You see? So you're doing the work of faith when you work with your own hands to provide for your necessities. Because the work of faith is trusting Christ to do what He's going to do, and you're doing the rest. That's not for salvation. That's provide for your food. Okay? Christ provided for you eternal life. He's provided for you peace. He's provided for you the means to deal with tribulation, Romans 5, 2, and 3. Now, we've dealt with that before. The greatest testimony that you can have during a recession is that, glory to God, we have peace with Him. Right? Sound doctrine through rough times is your testimony. In Romans 5, 2, and 3, it gives people hope. And people think you're a pillar of strength because of the doctrine. Well, how do you know God's not playing with us? How do you know God's not punishing me or punishing the country or punishing someone? He's got to be. It's just a coincidence that the world is just such a sinful world. And now, at these propitious times, bad things are happening. Just like they did 15 years ago, like they did 50 years ago before that. And see, the result of bad decisions is what's going on here. And you're stable, right? You're not wavering to and fro with every news of the circumstance and wind of doctrine. But you understand what the truth is and how you relate to God. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, what you ought to do every day of your life, what you ought to do in your daily business, rather, is to work with your own hands, that you may walk honestly towards those that are without. Which says a whole bunch today, that you may walk honestly towards those that are without. I was doing some study through this outline, and I found Proverbs 20, 28. I discovered the filthy lucre, that the definition of the people who pursue this filthy lucre in today's economy. And I'm reading these reports of religion causing the recession, and I'm starting to believe them a little bit. It's because when you see all the wrong doctrine that affects Christianity financially and the bad reputation we have financially, there's a lot of things that Christianity teaches wrongly, and I mean wrong Christianity, right? Not biblical Christianity, that affect people's financial decisions. Proverbs 20, verse 28, which is the, is that the wrong, is it 28? Right, Proverbs 28, 8, sorry. Proverbs 28, 8. He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. What's it saying here? Well, if you're looking for filthy lucre, a good way to get it is using or from the poor. It's interesting. How many charities are asking for money for Haiti? Yeah, I'm sure 85-90% of them are legit. Maybe I'm naive. But I'm sure people are jumping on the boat going, give me some money. We'll just take 50% of it and we'll give the rest to Haiti. That happens. It's real. And it's in the name of Christianity. It's the name of religion. All right? And we see the same thing in Titus chapter 1, where Paul identifies and exposes these people who are teaching wrong doctrines for filthy lucre's sake. And there they're putting people back under the law system. They're teaching them tithing and things. Right? So you need to give to Haiti, but that's out of your extra giving and offerings. You should still tithe 10% to your local church. This month, the church is giving your 10% monthly to the local church to Haiti. There's so many things wrong with those statements, doctrinally. You see, that's what's going on. All right? So people ask questions like, well, so how much should I give? You know, God tells us to give. And Matthew 25, verse 40 talks about, as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, so I'll do to you. And so when Haiti happens and disasters happen, we need to provide. Because if we don't, God's not going to provide for us when disaster happens to us. And so we need to do something like this. But I need to tie it to my 10% to my church. And so do I give that to the Haiti Relief Fund or do I give it to my church? I can only tie it 10%. And pastors have the gall to say, well, you need to tie 10% to your church. And if you need to give more, then give more to Haiti. They don't address the Matthew 25:40 doctrine that you know that judgment's not for you. And if the least of these, my brethren, is not about Haiti, it's not about Katrina, it's about Israel, right? And as you've seen those in Israel suffer, oh, we need to bless Israel today then. You see how wrong it is. If you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 33, I'm getting a little off track here. Acts 20. Paul's example under the dispensation of grace, he says to work, to eat. Right? It's your responsibility to provide. You're denying the faith if you don't, because you're counting on God to do something he's not going to do. You see? It's an unfounded faith. It's a false hope. In Acts chapter 20, verse 33, he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. This is Paul talking. And he's leaving the church of Ephesus, and he's just recounting what he's taught them right here. And he's coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel, which you can't say that about many ministers today. In verse 34, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So he had enough in his own work to provide for him and those with him. And he's a minister. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. You would think he'd be worthy of some support. He deals with the Corinthians on that. And of course he explains why he does this labor for himself in verse 34 anyway. But you know, Jesus told his disciples that for all of you that have forsaken your houses and your jobs and your families, I will recompense to you 100-fold. And so when they talk about going to buy food, and Jesus says, what are you talking about? I'm the Son of God. I can make bread from the stones. Right? And he makes the bread and the loaves and the fishes multiply. And it was a lack of faith when they didn't believe that he could do that. See, that's the wrong teaching being propagated today. And Paul here is talking about, well, it's not about multiplying loaves and fishes. It's about, I worked, I didn't covet money from you, and I provided for my own necessities. Acts 23:33-35. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. Not prayers of faith that God will increase the little that we have. Right? It's laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. That's significant. It's more blessed to give than to receive, he says. And ministries, it's not a wrong statement to say that ministries are mostly about receiving. Because how are we supposed to do the work of the Lord if we receive? Unless we receive money to do this. Right? Well, you labor to help those who need. That's how you do it, Acts 20, 33, 34. People need things, you work for it and provide. Understanding the dispensation of grace in God's economy today helps bring to light, I think, a lot of economic distortions. I use that term realizing what I'm really saying is doctrinal failures, right? Wrong doctrines. But I've come to realize these are economic distortions, because when you teach wrongly about covenant theology, it affects the financial decisions you make. The recession is blamed on everything, including religion, and a lot of the blame is warranted because there are those using the name of religion for filthy lucre's sake. We saw that in Titus chapter 1. There are those teaching covenant finance. Most of the Christian finance programs you see out there are covenant-based. And they will all teach tithing, all of them. Because when you tithe, God will provide, is what they all teach, in one variation or the other. Not talking about God's going to make you prosperous and successful like some of the prosperity preachers take it to the extreme. But even Pat Robertson, well, I can't even say that. He is the extreme, right? Even some of the conservative folk, Crown Ministries, for example. Okay. Tithe. Why do you tithe? Because God promised that when you tithe, he will provide some back for you. He will at least meet your necessities when you tithe. Right? So even that little bit of covenant entrance into your thinking affects the way you make other decisions. Someone comes to your door and they need something. Instead of evaluating the charity and the ministry, you do it just for the sake of the covenant promise. Why are we giving? We don't know where the money's going or how it's being used, but God promised that if we give, we'll receive. Right? So there's sacred causes because you do things in the name of God. Malachi 3 verse 10 says that when you give, I will load up the dump truck from heaven and dump it on you. Malachi 3:10. Right? He will bless you when you provide the tithe in the storehouse. Malachi 3:10. But we know Malachi is placing you under a curse, which I have at least 20 examples now on our resources page of reasons you should not tithe. And a lot of them have to do with this, right? Because your pastor is not the priest, and your church is not the temple. You're not under the law, and tithing is not going to give you the law of rewards. They do not work. Malachi 3:10. Kingdom budgeting is another example, okay, of an economic distortion, of a wrong doctrine. You're going to budget everything according to the kingdom, right? So how should we run our business? How should we run our ministry? Right? We're building the kingdom, so it doesn't matter financially if ends meet or if this number meets up with that number. We're going to do all that we can to make this grandiose scheme because it's in the name of God and the kingdom. Forget the consequences, because God will provide. Right? That's always the response. And what are we talking about today, the dispensation in the mid-ex economy of grace, is that God's not providing. You see? The totally contrary doctrine to the majority of Christianity. By the way, are we diminishing God's power and saying something like that? That God's not going to provide your daily bread tomorrow? Is this saying that God is ineffective? I mean, God's just useless now because he's not providing your paycheck. God's provided everything that you need in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. And I've told you on more than one occasion, my professor told me that you can't take the Bible literally because of Philippians 4:19. He's not providing your food. No, it's in glory in Christ Jesus. He's providing what you need there, you see. And all of those things are provided in Christ, all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, in heavenly places. So kingdom budgeting and the idea that we're building a kingdom for God in the gospel of the kingdom, Acts 2:44 through 46, I mentioned before, is why Karl Marx got started in thinking in the way he did. And his wrong theory on the labor value theory and all that. Acts 2, verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There's two positions that people take on this verse. Either one, these were more holier than you. These people were righteous folk. That's why they did that. Or number two, they're ignorant folk, which is why we don't do that today. Either one supports their position of, we're fine where we're at. Right? But the fact that Jesus told them to sell what they had, and if they didn't, Matthew chapter 19, then you're not entering the kingdom of heaven, because it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? So the rich man did not sell everything he had. You're out. Sorry. They had to, right? So the wrong doctrinal explanation of some of these things. The anti-rich mentality is something that pervades society today based on wrong doctrinal understanding. You ever heard of these folks who are against the rich? Blessed are the poor, they teach. So the selling everything you have is a good thing because it makes you count your blessings, right? You're no longer rich, so now that you're poor. There's a man that just got in the news recently. He's a multimillionaire, selling every penny he has. He's given it all away, selling his house, his cars, his everything else, because he didn't find happiness, and he's going to find happiness being a survivalist. Just living off the dust of the ground. Right. So blessed are the poor, because they're going to inherit the earth. God's going to see your suffering and your pain, and he's going to provide once more. Right? That's a covenant idea. All right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is where blessed are the poor is at. Matthew 19, 22 through 27 talks about the rich man who didn't sell everything he had, but the disciples sold everything. And they asked Jesus, well, if this rich man can't enter the kingdom of heaven, what about us? And Jesus tells them, since you've sold everything, you're going to get back hundredfold. So the people have the idea that the more poor that I am and the more poor that I make myself in the service of God, the more he's going to pour back on me later. The kingdom of God is not about food, not about what you eat or what you drink or how much money you make. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Here people use this verse out of context, huh? Paul talks about money here. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so, if the love of money is the root of all evil, then Howard Buffett, Bill Gates are the source of all society's ills. Right? Consumerism is the problem. And no doubt, materialism is something that affects people's attitudes and mindsets, but is that really the main issue? Is it not the salvation of their souls that's really the issue here? 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. They're against the rich mentality. Where Paul says it's not a matter of you being rich or not. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. So he doesn't tell them not to be rich, but to be ready to distribute, is what he says in verse 18. That they do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Does he tell them to sell everything they have? Does he tell them that shouldn't be rich because now you're evil? You can't enter the kingdom unless you sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's not what he's teaching here in 1 Timothy 6. And I mentioned to you before the fish and bread theology. We're back in Matthew 14, verse 14, and then 15:32, where Jesus multiplies and provides for the needs of the people that he sees. So people have a mindset that Jesus' earthly ministry is just one giant social mission. So in Matthew 14, he has compassion on people here because they were sick. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. So it's the compassion gospel, right? Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So it's about looking at the world around you and having compassion. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, is what we referenced earlier, you get the teaching from Jesus here that says, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So people make financial decisions based on this. Right? And that our Christian service is a matter of compassion towards other people. And that's what identifies you as in the faith or out of the faith. It's how much compassion you have. And so where are you helping the sick and the hungry? If you look back in verse 35, I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. There are whole ministries that have as their mission statement providing clothes to the poor. And it's because of Matthew 25, verse 36. Right? They're counting on that blessing. Now, maybe they're just proof texting. Maybe they're just grabbing the verse out of context and just putting it on there because they like providing shoes for poor kids. Which is a great work, by the way. It's a good work. But you see, there's so much wrong doctrine driving people's decisions, is what I'm trying to get at here. The next understanding is economic. It's dispensational. Ephesians 5:16. We live in a present evil world. The times are evil. Redeem the time, is what he says. The days are evil. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 is really our prayer during good or bad times, where it says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Again, that word honesty again. It seems like Paul is referring to some sort of honesty in the dealings, the economic dealings of you in the station of grace. Right, so there must be a problem with dispensation of grace of people distorting the doctrine. You know, there wouldn't have been that much of a problem in the Old Testament under the covenant system where if they distorted the doctrine, God would just punish them, you know, cause a recession. Whereas today, where you can't look at the economy and say, well, this is a result of good or bad preaching, there's going to be dishonesty, you see, using the circumstances to their advantage. It's called filthy lucre. Right? So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, you're praying that those in authority will allow you to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You're the one providing for your own. You're studying and being quiet to work your own business with your own hands so that you may walk honestly towards those that are without. That you may, Acts 20, 33, and 34, right, have something to give to other people and provide for your own so they can't look at you and say, well, your doctrine is just for your own benefit. Right? You have a personal self-interest in your ministry going on. Right, which is the issue with a lot of churches, many churches, 99% of the churches perhaps, I don't know, is self-interest, right? If I'm up here and I'm getting paid by you, what am I going to say to my chairman of the board? Right? What am I going to say to my stockholders? You know, I'm going to tell you something that it's good to give, you know? And you had some of the churches that we saw recently giving money to people to come to church. Remember that? Or they're paying people to come. It's a lottery, folks. People pay money when they come. What's paying a buck or two if I'm going to get $100 back or $1,000 back when the pastor pulls out the lottery from the hat? Remember that? The churches, they had the hat lottery and $1,000 are given away. They're getting. It's a business. Churchraider.com. It's a business, you see. We'll evaluate it like that. They understand the more members you have, the more money you get. Right? That's not how the doctrine of grace should work. Mid-Acts doctrine will affect your economy, your personal economy, and your country's economy, your local economy. It's going to affect that. Okay. And the billions of dollars that go to charity. I read an article the other day that was talking about the billions of dollars that go into churches, right, and church ministries. You know, it doesn't take that many billions of dollars to solve world hunger. So what's the problem here? Well, the majority of those billions of dollars are going to pay pastor salaries. That's always the biggest cost, by the way, in companies. Oh, it's the salaries. That's a big expense. How many pastors are out there? How many associate pastors and music ministers and everybody else? And you have billions, literally billions of dollars going into the church industry, business, ministry, whatever you want to call it. And it only takes this much money to solve world hunger. What's their true motive here? You see what I'm saying? That's all we're drawing the attention to. The economy is affected by the decisions that people make. And billions of dollars are being reallocated to churches, good or not. Have an unbiased evaluation of it. There's money being reallocated. Right? There's decisions being made. Prosperity preachers will say things at the beginning of this article. If you want to read it later, I'll give you a copy. They're preaching, fight the attack of the devil on my finances. Fight him. We declare financial blessings, financial miracles this week. Now. More work, better work, the best finances. You know, Rod Parsley talks about the demon of the recession that he's going to cast out. You know, just nonsense. But on a more applicable, everyday example, people have the same mindset that, you know, I got a little ripped off at this store. I'm having trouble this month making ends meet. Maybe God doesn't love me as much. You know, that's the smaller scale. This is the same doctrine. You know, so mid-Acts theology, mid-Acts doctrine will liberate you from that thinking and help you realize that, you know, you're still at peace with God no matter how many bills you pay this month or how much money you make, right? All right, I think we'll stop there for today. Any questions, comments about what's going on? Yeah.
Guy at work this week telling me that we shouldn't be saving for our retirement because of what Jesus said in the Gospel accounts.
Oh, just said at all. Really?
Yeah. Well, the verse he was using, but he was saying that don't worry about tomorrow.
Yeah.
Tomorrow's another day, that kind of thing.
Yeah. For today, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. The day's evils are enough. Yeah.
And he said, sell all that you have.
Yeah. Well, I've heard that from ministries teaching that because the people evaluate how much should I give now or later. The question is financially. You know, should I give $1,000 now or wait until it grows and give $10,000 later, right? It's a legitimate question. And the doctrine from some ministries is just that. Well, no, don't give later, give now. Because God will provide later, too. You don't need to save. And so the idea that, it's convoluted.
The interesting thing about the gentleman though, that I was dealing with is he's a staunch conservative as far as politics go. And then I brought him to Acts 2 and I said, so why aren't we communists?
They don't like that.
So, he was willing to take the verse out of context on the gospel account, but once it impacted him.
Yeah, so. It's amazing how right the Bible is. You know, you say it's irrelevant, and I was going back to some of the law verses early on to define what economy is and that sort of thing, and it just is so true. You know, God says that there are certain sins that happen. You know, when you're under the law and it says don't commit adultery because it's going to ruin you. And even though you're not under that law obligation, you know, you see that principle today working out, you know, and he doesn't like unjust measures and weights. You see that exact thing happening today. And God's not punishing you for it, but you see it. So can you sow destruction and not reap it? You know, that's what Galatians 5 talks about, right? So yeah. Interesting.
Well, see, you can sow destruction and reap it, but it's not going to be due to God.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And that's what I was saying. Yeah.
Make your own mess.
Right. Yeah. Right. That's what I was saying. There's this part of the article here. It's very interesting. It talks about he was researching what the prosperity gospel was being taught before the recession, then during and after the recession now. And prior to the recession's onset in 2008, right, there were mortgage companies going into churches and partnering with churches to give subprime loans to their members. And their testimonies, these members' testimonies, were things such as, I was afraid of the loan officer, but God directed him to ignore my bad credit and blessed me with my first home. See, so statements like this that you're going to, and the mortgage companies working hand in hand with the ministerial team to promote their gospel. Because if you have a good home, if you own your home, that's better than renting. God's blessing you. He ignored my bad credit and now I have a mortgage. But this is, as I said before, 40% of churches have some sort of this mindset. You know, it doesn't have to go as far as that. You know, people have different mixtures of it, of common sense and wrong doctrine. They just won't apply because they would rather be more financially set, or people have a little more faith, right? They actually apply the doctrine and they get themselves in trouble. But mid-Acts explains it. You don't have to be inconsistent with yourself. So you can be intellectually honest, doctrinally honest, and not make those bad decisions. So, yep.
There are many churches out there that have little written wills that, you know, packets that they give to senior citizens, you know, that are known that they're just around the corner. They want your money to go to the right place, and so they want to make sure it gets into the church. But ignore your family and relatives and anything you might be accountable to.
Right.
You know, you see this more and more, even at churches only got 200 or 300 people. It's a new marketing thing that they do with it. But I don't know if they get some points earned by doing this kind of
thing. And I think, too, it's kind of sad because people tie themselves into poverty and then they become dependent upon the government, which is not the way it should be. You know, you're just taking money out of one basket and putting it in another.
So. Yeah, it's so all pervasive. I mean, across the denominations, you get wrong, different variations. People who think they're Israel will try to apply the law and say that the tithing, the temple has been replaced by your government, and the benefits of Israel's priesthood and temple upon the poor is the same as our government welfare and this sort of thing. And so your tithing is like paying your taxes and everything else. So you get that same mindset that... Now we're tithing and taxing. So, you know, how does that work out? You know, if tax is the tithe, then why are we tithing?
Well, and in many of the Old Testament things you were listing, going through verses earlier, were some arrogance to the way the government looks at taking taxes and money and redistributing it. It's almost very similar.
I went to buy a house, he confessed to me in one evening this summer. It turned out his lease was almost up, and he needed to move that fall. Not a small one, but a really huge one, a nice one, with 6 bedrooms and a kitchen and a living room. I know it's crazy, but nothing is impossible. God, you saved my life. You saved my life, now you'll give me a gift. Now I'm crazy. So, you know, nothing's impossible with God. Romans 4:13, right? If you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. My desire is that nice big house over there. So he directed the loan officer to ignore my bad credit. Whew. Yeah. All right, well, let's say a prayer. No comments or questions. God, we're grateful not because we live in a world that has so many wrong decisions being made, but because you've given us the truth about reality and how the economy is working and how you're working in the world or not working and what we need to do and our responsibility. And so there's a liberation that comes with knowing the truth. There's a peace that comes with knowing the truth. And we're thankful for that, that we can learn about that and hopefully be able to teach other people that truth also, so they're not banging their heads up against the wall trying to figure out what their relationship with you is and why things are happening. And so, again, we thank you for the people here and their desire to know you. Amen. Thank you, folks. Fun stuff.